While they're heading back, if you want to open up your copy of the scripture to 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. This is sort of dumb, but I was thinking, hey, you know, we're missing a light, which for us is, you know, for me it's like, oh, there's not enough light, but it's kind of like the catacombs, except nobody's trying to kill us when we leave. So it's just like the catacombs, right? Yeah, it's just like worshiping in the early church, except there's a water fountain outside. Anyway, so let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now it is, this past week, Madison Schools got out, so it's now officially summertime. For the other schools that have been out for a while, you know, anyway. So it's summertime, which means that you might be like some people that are missing today are going to be doing the whole vacation thing, right? You're going to head out on the interstates of our country. And out on the interstates of our country, you might experience one of those little sort of quirky behaviors that happens on the highway. It's sort of an unavoidable or almost unavoidable reaction that occurs when you're driving along, you come around the corner or you top a hill, and there you see in the median is highway patrol, right? And what happens, no matter, you might be driving 5 miles under the speed limit. You might love policemen. You might have a sticker on your car. But when you come around the corner, top the hill, no matter what you're driving, there's this automatic, like, Pavlovian reaction that occurs, right? You take your foot off the gas pedal. You look to see what's going on. When you go by, you look in the rearview mirror, like, are they coming? No. And it's like, why would they come? You're going 5 miles under the speed limit. So anyway, but it's just kind of what happens when you see that authority, right? The things that a policeman's able to do, to ticket, that kind of, when you see that kind of authority, regardless of what you're doing in the moment, there's that bit of uncertainty, that bit of fear. It's, you know, the threat of a potential ticket, even though you're not really doing anything wrong or whatever. There's that moment of uncertainty. It's kind of like if you're in a classroom as a kid and you're doing your work just fine, but the teacher comes in, and what do? You know, you sort of start, make sure you're doing it right. Or if you're at work and you're working well, the boss comes in, you know, you're, oh, okay, the boss is here. Oh, I'm doing everything. Okay, it's fine. There's just that little bit of uncertainty when we're faced with that kind of authority. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul is responding to what is a second question from the Thessalonian church, right? They had sent a message either by letter or through Timothy to Paul. And they have this question, and they're experiencing some uncertainty about Jesus coming, right? A bit of what I've been calling all week in my brain anyway, sort of an eschatological angst, like what's going to happen? Now, the first question they had we dealt with last week, which was, well, Paul, what about believers who die? Are they still going to be in on this? And Paul says, well, yes. But it seemed as though there was a second question, which had less to do with their loved ones who had died before the coming of Christ, but has more to do with themselves. Jesus is showing up. What about us as it relates to God's judgment? There's some fear, some uncertainty involved. Now, Paul had clearly taught them that Jesus is returning, and that his return, and this is something we want to make sure we get, that his return is synonymous with the day of the Lord, the coming judgment day of God, when sin would be dealt with finally and completely, where justice would be meted out, the world would be fully restored to rights. And we want to make sure that we understand that day of the Lord language in the Bible is actually very ominous. Very ominous. You think about a place like Amos chapter 5. The Old Testament prophet Amos was speaking to a bunch of people that were talking a lot about the day of the Lord, but weren't really doing a whole lot to obey what God had said. And what Amos says is he writes, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." Right? Amos is saying, you're talking about the day of the Lord as though it's a small thing. It's actually an ominous thing. And in fact, in the prophet Joel, another Old Testament prophet in chapter 2, he, depending on the translation, he doesn't just call it the day of the Lord, it's the great and terrible day of the Lord. So when Paul starts talking about the day of the Lord, or when he taught about the day of the Lord, it actually makes sense that there would be a bit of an ominous tone. And he doesn't back away from that at all in our passage this morning. In fact, in verse 3 of this passage, he reiterates that the day of the Lord is going to be sudden, right, like a thief that comes in the night. But it's also going to be unavoidable, like a woman's labor pains. Like at some point, that baby's going to be birthed, right? It's unavoidable, and it's not going to be comfortable. Sorry, Lindsay, but you know this already. Right? So when Paul is talking about the day of the Lord, right, this is not, he's not going, hey, the day of the Lord, you know, there aren't birds chirping and, you know, there's not like cartoon characters coming out and singing and things like that. It's the day of the Lord, and it's a big deal. He doesn't try to soften the blow. So we can understand if you're the Thessalonian church and you start thinking about, now Paul's been talking about the great day of the Lord, the judgment of God, you can kind of understand why they might be a little bit uncertain. Because it's almost as though they've topped the hill, they see the police car. Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are we okay? That's sort of the fear. Now, notice with me, though, how Paul deals with their fear. Apparently what the question was something like, Paul, can you just tell us the days and the times when it's going to happen? Right? We want to know, tell us the times, the seasons, that way we're ready. That way when he shows up, we're good to go. But do you notice that Paul doesn't say, now, okay, well, let me tell you the days and the times. Actually, what he does is he says right at the beginning, concerning the days and concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. What he's saying here is that, listen, the days and the time is not what you need to know. That's not what's going to deal with your fear. That's not the answer. Rather, what Paul does to deal with their fear is he points them to remember three things: who they are, what Jesus has done, and then also what they're to do. So let's look at each of those things in turn. Now, as I mentioned, Paul is in no way trying to backpedal on the day of judgment. It's a big deal. It is. There's going to come a day when God is going to say, enough. Enough of injustice. Enough of mistreatment of each other. Enough of misusing your own bodies and the world around you. There's a day when God's going to say, enough. Much like we read in Isaiah 59, when God puts on his battle armor and comes out to end injustice, that day is going to come. And Paul notes here, there are going to be a lot of surprised people because it's going to show up as a surprise, like a thief in the night, and it's not going to be comfortable for a lot of people. But then he goes on to say, but that's not you. That's the point of verses 4 to 7. Paul is saying that to the Thessalonian church, listen, the day of the Lord's a big deal, but you don't have to be afraid because you're children of light. For you, it's not the great and terrible day of the Lord. You're not children of darkness. You're children of light. Paul is saying in the face of their fear about Jesus' return, in the face of their uncertainty, he's saying, remember who you are. Now, this idea, this issue of identity is really, really profound because consider the ways that we tend to act on our self-assumptions about who we are, right? It's the way that we act in the world. If a person sees himself, for example, if a person sees himself as being athletic, then on Monday nights he'll step out onto the Mutual Field with a softball glove on his hand, with no fear, with confidence. He'll dive after balls as the pitcher like Tim did. It was amazing. I mean, if that's who you see yourself as, if you see yourself as athletic, then you get out there and you can approach that game without any fear. You're not like the right center fielder who stands out there hoping that maybe the ball will not be hit to him, right? Because then he's going to have to run, and it could get ugly, all those things. If a woman sees herself as capable, she knows her work, right, then when a project comes to her in the office, she can take it on. And she can feel confident about it because she knows who she is. She's capable. She's ready. If someone sees themselves as being damaged and unwanted, that person's going to scratch and claw for some shred of relevance, or they're going to hide behind a wall, a protective barrier, even if they know it's a ruse. Going to try to keep away from the shame that they feel. It's all rooted in who a person thinks they are. If a person sees themselves as an enemy of God, if a person feels like they're so at odds with God that God's out to get them, what are they going to do? They're going to be stuck on this spiritual mouse wheel of performance, right? Futile performance. Always trying to do what's right for fear that God's going to get them. But in the end, it's always going to end in just collapsing under the exhaustion of guilt. But if a person sees themselves as a child of God, if a person understands with verse 9 that they're not destined for wrath, if a person knows that I'm a child of light, I'm not a child of darkness, if a person understands that God is acting on my behalf, I'm a child of God, when God shows up, when He comes, when Jesus comes, He's not coming to get me. He's coming on my behalf. When a person understands their identity in that way, then fear will be less and less a part of the equation because, according to 1 John, that kind of love, perfect love, drives out fear. It doesn't create fear. So what Paul is saying is something like, listen, when Jesus comes, don't be afraid. Remember who you are. But that does actually raise a question. This idea of remembering who you are, it does raise a question. How can we be confident that we are children of light? To answer that, we need to remember the second thing, which is what Jesus has done. Look at what Paul says in verse 9 and verse 10. God's desire, Paul is saying, is to save. Right? If you look there, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The point of Him coming is to save. That's God's intention. And in fact, this salvation that's coming is through Jesus, the preposition there. It's through Jesus, and we can glean from that it's not coming through anywhere else. The salvation that is being brought by God is through the work of Christ. And think about what did Jesus do, right? If that's what we need to remember, not only who we are, but what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Jesus died the death that we deserve. Jesus took our judgment upon Himself. Jesus took the judgment of the day of the Lord upon Himself so that when He comes, we don't have to bear it for ourselves. The death, the very death that is the consequence of mankind's most fundamental sin, that historic sin in the garden, that death that is due us, Jesus takes it on Himself. But He also blows it up in His resurrection and ascension to the Father. That's what Jesus did. I mean, that if we really grab a hold of what did Jesus do, it means then that we can read a passage like, again, from Paul in Romans 8, where he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. I mean, do you follow what Paul is saying here? What he's saying is like, who's judging you? It's not God. Who's condemning you, believer? It's not Jesus. Because look what Jesus did. He took your judgment. He took your condemnation so that we can be strengthened, Paul says in Colossians, with all power according to His glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We see there that similar idea. He's taken you from the kingdom of darkness and He's made you a child of light because of what Jesus did on your behalf. That's what Jesus has done. So what does that say about fear then? Well, I suspect that some of you, even in a congregation our size, some of you are here this morning living under the weight of fear. And a lot of the fear that you're living under the weight of is due to the fact you don't think that you measure up to God's scrutiny. And it's causing you to be sort of turned in on yourself. And see, part of what happens here is that some of you, and it's been me in the past too, what we end up doing is formulating this idea, or we're formulating our fear, sort of wrestling with our fear on the basis that I'm not good enough for God. And in some ways, I guess it might make sense why we would feel that way. Because if we get a sense of our own brokenness and we get a sense of God's holiness, certainly we see the gap there. But some of you are living under this fear, thinking that what you're doing is saying, you know, I'm just not good enough. I'm not good enough for God. He can't accept me. But can I say something to you this morning and ask you to listen very carefully? And hear me sensitively. Because I think that often the real issue is not that you don't think that you're good enough. It might be disguised as that in your hearts, but sometimes what it is that you don't believe that Jesus is good enough. You don't believe that the work that he did is enough for you. You've set up your own brokenness. You've set up your own, you know, whatever shame you feel from things that you've done or have been done to you. You've set those up in such a way that you believe, at least de facto, at least functionally, Christ could do something for somebody else, but not for me. He's not quite enough for my kind of brokenness. He's not quite enough for my kind of shame. You keep trying to add to what he's already done by your performance, right? His work isn't good enough, not for my kind of sin. So I've got to work even harder. I've got to do a little bit more because this what he did is not enough. Or for some of you, just as painfully, you're trying to add more punishment to yourself. I'm too broken for what he did. Let me add a little more weight to my back. Let me add a little more punishment. Let me feel a little bit worse because clearly I'm too broken for his work to be enough for me. But what I want to say to you this morning, friends, is that what Jesus did is enough, even for your brokenness, even for your shame. The cost that he bore on the cross is enough to deal with you. It is enough. It is finished. In God's eyes, the work that Christ has done is sufficient for whatever your brokenness is, whatever your shame is, whatever you have floating around in your mind from the past. The work of Christ, from God's standpoint, is enough. You don't have to keep punishing yourself. You don't have to keep trying to perform your way into better standing. Jesus did it. You don't have to be afraid. If you belong to Jesus, hear me here. If you belong to Jesus, God's not angry at you anymore. Because Jesus took care of that. We can be confident that we're children of light because of what Jesus has done. Will you believe that what he did is enough? That's sort of the question here. So finally then, if we're going to deal with our fear, so what I've said is we need to remember who we are. We need to remember what Jesus has done. But then finally, there is this part in here, we need to remember what we're supposed to do. We see that in verses 6 and 8, where what Paul is basically saying here, he's using this language of being attentive, be awake, be sober. He's saying, pay attention. Jesus is coming. Pay attention. Keep encouraging one another with that. Keep building each other up with that. Keep reminding each other that Jesus is coming. And when he's coming, he's coming to act in the interest of his people, right? Jesus is coming, don't be afraid. What Paul is saying is keep aware of that. Be attentive to that. Keep telling each other that. Keep pursuing the ministry of faith, hope, and love. Did you see that nice little triumvirate there in this passage? It's there. For God has not designed us for wrath or destined us for wrath. Oop, I missed it. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. These three that keep showing up in Paul's writing. Paul's saying, keep going after that. Keep demonstrating that to one another. And those are exactly the kinds of things that the Thessalonian church had been doing. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3? They'd been doing this kind of ministry in such a way that was marking their whole region for the gospel and for the message or the glory of God and the message of the gospel. So Paul is saying, keep doing that. That's what you're to do. Now, how might that look, though, with us? What does paying attention look like for us? And I think paying attention looks like several things, but some are this, being, being willing to ask ourselves the hard questions about our hearts, like, who do you think you are, really? Who are you? What do you think Jesus has done? Asking those questions about our own hearts, right? What do I believe, really? You know, sometimes in my prayer time, I like to go back to the Apostles' Creed, partly because I can remember it, but also partly because then I have to deal with it. What do I really believe? And asking myself, do I believe that today? I mean, that's the hard work of preaching the gospel to ourselves. We use that terminology quite a bit, but, you know, meaning like in this internal dialogue, dealing with our hearts and saying, like, okay, what am I believing right now in my fear? Do I believe that I belong to Jesus? Do I believe that what he did is enough? We have to keep reminding ourselves to that. Paying attention means preaching the gospel to ourselves. But paying attention also means listening to the gospel from others, right? If we think that what we do here is just take this all in on ourselves, we talked about this some last week, if we think that paying attention and being prepared for the coming of Christ is all about what I do, that's going to lead to a sort of a pseudo-spiritual impotency, because we'll become so self-reflective that all we'll ever see is us. And friends, there's a whole world outside of you, right? You need other people speaking the gospel into your lives, because there are going to be times when you're wrestling with your fear and you're going to say, do I believe this? And the answer is going to be, I don't think I do right now. And you need someone else to speak into your life to say, can I show you what Jesus has done? Can I remind you of who you are? Can I walk alongside you and point you to the gospel? We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves, but we need to be hearing it from others. I hope that you hear it each week in the sermons. That's my aim each week, is to preach the gospel to you. But it doesn't just happen from this pulpit. It happens over cups of coffee. It happens on bike rides. It happens in phone calls. When we put ourselves in the kinds of relationships where somebody can actually say, you seem like you're afraid. What are you afraid of? Pointing each other to Jesus and to his work. If we're going to pay attention, if we're going to remember what to do, we need to be in those kinds of relationships. And what that means, really, I mean, it means lots of things, but it means that we're going to have to actually be vulnerable. It means we're actually going to have to be humble. It means we're going to have to exercise some wisdom. And it means we're going to have to use some time. Right? This kind of work actually requires time with each other. But it also requires that we actually, this is sort of what I'm building, but it also requires that we actually do something, right? This is not just ideas. We have to wrestle against this semi-Gnostic tendency to reduce everything to some disembodied idea that we believe in our minds apart from our actions. That's not the scriptures. It's not at all. If we want to deal with our fear, if we want to remember who we are, if we want to remember what Jesus has done, we actually need to see these truths being played out in our actual lives, in our doings, in our actions. We need to be behaving in line with the truth that we say that we believe. Now, that's not a revolutionary idea. It's really not. It's how we learn lots of things. So think, for example, Eva has recently learned how to ride a two-wheeler, no training wheels. Now, to teach her how to ride a bike, there are lots of ways you can do that, right? So what I could have done is I could tell her all kinds of things about riding a bike, right? I can say, okay, now you get on the bike, kind of get a feel for it, handlebars. Now when you get going, you need to get some momentum going, because that momentum is going to help keep you balanced. Pedal, use your core muscles, right, to balance the bike. I can tell her all these things. I can tell her back brake, push backwards. You've got hand brake. You've got brakes everywhere. Just use them, right? Now she might actually hear those things. She might take those things into her mind and might actually believe them, right? Daddy tells the truth. Back brake. Use core muscles. She's never said that, but she could. She could actually say that she could believe those things intellectually. But it doesn't really mean as much until she gets on the bike and starts to put those things into practice, right? To actually move the bike, to wobble, to figure out, even if it's only tacitly, like her body's keeping the bike together. At some point, no matter what she believes that I've told her, no matter what she might even say, like if you were, I don't know if you'd give it, why would you give a kid an exam? But if you gave a kid an exam, how do you ride a bike? She might be able to check off, these are the things that Daddy told me, he's probably telling the truth. But at some point, she has to get on the bike. She has to put her beliefs into practice. And in fact, until she puts those beliefs into practice, her belief, right, her faith, if you want to use that language in this regard, is always going to be limited and incomplete. See, the things that we believe have to be worked out. If you're learning a conversational language, right, at some point you have to actually talk to somebody. If you're learning how to crochet, at some point you've got to make a blanket, right? Otherwise, it's just ideas floating around in your noggin. So if you want to lean against fear by remembering who you are and what Jesus has done, at some point, you have to actually start to live on those things that you believe, to act them out, to apply them in accountable community, to apply them in the ministry of faith and hope and love. You know, at some point, you have to actually reach across the fence to a neighbor. At some point, you have to actually start meeting with another Christian to talk about the things going on in your hearts. At some point, you have to actually take a risk in ministry or decide to sing out loud in a service or to finally ask, you know, your pastor that question that's been driving you crazy about the Bible, that's just giving you fits. At some point, if you believe something, if you want to deal with your fear, you've got to actually act. You have to actually do something. You have to actually repent to your family. You have to actually forgive your enemy. These are things that we do. And when we do those things, the realities that we believe take deeper root in our experience. It's a bolster to our faith. The more that we do the things that we believe, the more we see that Jesus is coming. And I don't have to be afraid. So we're back then to this concern of the Thessalonians. Jesus was coming back. They knew that. It made them worried. So what did Paul do? He pointed them to who they were. Pointing them to what Jesus had done and what they were to do. And that's how they were going to lean against their fear. So let me ask you this question now. Do you know who you are? Do you know what Jesus has done for you? Do you know what to do? If so, then what does that mean for you when Jesus comes back? Is it a cause of fear now? No, it's not. In fact, it raises up the words of the song we're going to sing here in a little bit, right? When he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. The song's going through my head now. Shining like the sun at the trumpet call. It's no longer a source of fear. It's the year of Jubilee. We can actually sing out that Jesus is coming back because we know who we are. We know what he's done. We know what to do. As those who know we belong to Jesus because he's worked a mighty salvation on our behalf, we can lift up our voices, not in the shaky quivers of fear, not anymore, because he's not coming in anger at us, but in jubilant and confident praise. My hope this morning is as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, right, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. My hope is that it will be a joy to you because Jesus is coming. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and I pray that somehow in the midst of my words that you would, in the hearts of your people, be able to apply your words, Lord, so that we might rejoice at your coming. The day of the Lord is a big deal, and it can be ominous, but we don't have to be afraid because we know who we are, we know what you've done, and we know what to do. So now as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, to your table, Lord, may it give us strength to live lives of the gospel while we wait upon your return. So we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus, and for your sake. Amen.